And we'll do this for the next few weeks, and then when we finish James, we'll move into the book of Revelation. So go to the Epistle of James. It comes after Hebrews, before Peter. And the first section of James covers verses 1 through 18. We're going to deal with only part of those verses. And verses 1 through 18 deals with trials and tribulations, or trials and temptations, maybe I should say it that way. Trials and temptations. And there's a difference between trials and temptations. Trials are tests that come from the outside, tests that come from without. Temptations are tests that come from within. So there's a difference between a trial and a temptation. A trial is to be endured. A temptation must be resisted. Okay? That's the difference. Trials come from without, must be endured. Temptations come from within and must be resisted. Verses 1 through 12 deal with trials. Verses 13 through 18 deal with temptations. And today we're going to deal with trials. Now, if you have an old King James Bible, in verses 1 through 12, it's going to say the word temptation. You say, well, why does it say temptation when it means a trial? Because there's only one word in the Greek language, and it can be translated either trial or temptation. And you have to determine when it should be translated trial and when it should be translated temptation. And guess what the rule is? Context. You're always looking for the context in how the, in which the word is used, the setting in which it is used. So verses 1 through 12 deal with trials that come from the outside that need to be endured. Now here's how we're going to divide these 12 verses. Verse 1 we're going to call the salutation. All letters in ancient times had a salutation. Today you write an email and sometimes you don't put the person's name there at the beginning. You don't use salutation. But these letters had salutations. That's part one. Part two, verses 2 through 4, how to respond to trials. 2 through 4, how to respond to trials. Verses 5 through 8, the place of faith and wisdom in trials and dealing with trials. And then verses 9 through 12, the need for a fresh perspective when dealing with trials. Okay, so that's how we're going to divide. So let's look at the salutation. Notice we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the author and we're going to look at the audience. We're going to look at the writer and the recipient. Okay, first of all, let's look at the writer. Notice how he identifies himself. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be teaching a class on biblical exposition this week. It starts on Tuesday. You know, I'm going to deal with this first chapter in James for a few minutes. And one of the questions I want to ask the students is that when you start off a letter or a book like the book of James, and the writer identifies himself as James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to be preaching this passage. You're a student. Or you're a student of the president's class, and you're going to go home and read this on your own, and it's a daily devotional. You have to ask yourself a question when it says James. And that question is what? Which James? See, when you're going to interpret a passage, you have to know what it means. So if it says James, then I have to say, which James? Now, what are my options? Are there options there? Now, we know the apostles, there were two James. There was James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. And there was another James called James the Less. But we don't think it's them, because the one James was executed in Acts chapter 12. And this is written after Acts chapter 12. So what we actually believe is that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. But notice how he describes himself. He just says, James. He doesn't say, James bar Issachar. like Simon bar Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, why would he say Simon bar Jonah? Well, because there are a lot of Simons around. You need to know which one it is. This is Simon, you know, Jonah's son. But he doesn't say that. He just says James. Why doesn't he say James, son of? Why don't you think that's the case? A.A.? No? That'd be a good reason. Not giving his last name. Well, if I say Oprah, or I say Elvis, do I have to give a last name? You only have to say your first name when everyone knows who you are. And everyone knows who this guy is. You know, used to be, now I'm going to embarrass my wife on this one. When the kids were little, we used to go to Fuddruckers on Tuesday nights because kids ate free. And you know, you give your order, and then they call out your name to come and pick it up 10 minutes later. And they would say, well, who should we put down? And I'd say, Elvis. So when our order came, they'd say, order for Elvis. Everybody would look around and go, now, okay, well, I knew that no one else was putting the name Elvis in. So, up and up, I put Alan in or something. They probably have a couple of Alans in the room. So, James just identifies himself as James. But notice he doesn't say the half-brother of Jesus. He says something that my brother would never say about his relationship to me. My brother wouldn't say Bobby, a bond slave, a slave of Alan Street. But James doesn't identify himself as Jesus' brother. He identifies himself as Jesus' what? Slave. Because James has pledged his allegiance to Jesus, and he is the servant of Jesus and God. Now, this is very significant because this James was not saved when Jesus was on earth. He was against Jesus. He thought Jesus belonged in the mental institution. Don't you remember when Jesus was in the house and they lowered the man down through the tiles and he was going to heal the man? Before that happened, somebody inside said, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. Remember that story? Remember when he said, well, who is my mother and who is my brother? And it says they were outside and they wanted to take him away because they thought he had lost his mind. Who claims to be a Messiah unless you're crazy? If I said, I'm the Messiah, I want you to know I'm the second coming of Jesus Christ. This will be the last Sunday that I taught in this class. You'd say, he's lost his mind. Well, this guy, James, his brother, comes and says, we need to get our brother Jesus out of here. He's gone crazy. He's beside himself. And so David, Jesus says, well, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Those that do what? The will of God. And so this James is not a follower of Jesus while he's on earth, but at his resurrection, Jesus appears to James. And at that point, James surrenders his life and proclaims Jesus as Lord. So he identifies himself as a bond servant, which means a slave by choice, by free will of God and Jesus. I'm talking about Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Christ or Messiah. So that's the writer. Now let's look at the recipients, okay, of this letter. And here's what it said. Into verse 1, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, if I say the 12 tribes, what does that say about this group of people? They're Jewish. That's very good. And they're not in one location. They are scattered abroad. Now, he's talking about Jewish believers. James is writing to a group of Jewish believers who, for some reason, have scattered. Anybody know when they scattered? In Acts chapter 8, Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 8, 1 through 3. And Acts 8:4 says, and the church scattered, the Jewish believers scattered, and they went throughout all the regions. All except the apostles. The apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. But these Jewish believers have been scattered. And there's a relationship between James and these Jewish believers who have been scattered, because James, since he's become a Christian, has become the lead elder in the church at Jerusalem. When the Jerusalem Council took place in Acts 15, it was James who made the final determination that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. He is the elder of the church at Jerusalem, and this was his flock before they got scattered. So this is a pastor writing to his flock that has been scattered abroad throughout the region. And so that's the audience. And they have they're being scattered because they've been persecuted. People like Saul of Tarsus has turned against the church and is trying to persecute them, and these people have run basically for their lives. So that's the situation. Now we come to the second part of this section, and this is how to respond to trials. So look what he says in verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, he's giving them some instructions. These are people who obviously are facing trials. And now he's giving them instructions. He says, the first thing you need when facing trials is to have a right attitude. And what is that attitude to be? You are to consider that situation joyously. Count it. Look what he says. Brethren, count it some joy. No, he doesn't say that, does he? All joy. All joy. When you're facing trials. He's not talking about putting on a facade when you're in the middle of a trial. He's not talking about smiling or grinning and bearing the situation. That's not joy. That's smiling and bearing the situation. That's grinning and bearing the situation. He's talking about counted joy. You should just say, "Oh, Lord, I'm so happy that I'm going through these trials right now." And that should come from the depths of your being. Now, notice the word when. When are you to count it all joy? Here it is. When you walk into a trial, into a situation? No, when you stumble into a situation, when you fall into a situation, when a trial comes upon you unexpectedly. Not talking about self-made messes. Okay? We know what kind they are. He's not talking even about getting sick. These are people that have been scattered, they're being persecuted, and this is the kind of trials that he's talking about. Not when you get sick. Say, "Oh, I'm glad I'm sick." No, you don't do that. You don't want to be sick. Okay. He's not talking about, "Oh, I got a horse. Hey, I just got rid of her." That's not talking about that. Or, you know, any of these kinds of things. He's talking about a trial that comes upon you unexpectedly, without warrant. And you've stumbled into that situation. You were not anticipating it. Now notice the word trials there is plural. He says, when you fall into trials, plural. But notice the word that modifies it. Various trials. Different kinds of trials. Trials of different varieties. There are all kinds of trials. Now, you have to realize what the Roman Empire was like. The Roman Empire was a very dominating a government that kept people down. It wasn't like the United States. There was no middle class. There were only two classes in the Roman Empire. The upper class, the upper 8%, and a lower class, the left and bottom 92%. And the bottom 92% lived in abject poverty. You want to know what it looked like? Go to the worst parts of this city and the worst parts of this nation. That's what it was like. And that's the way it was. The elites who never worked a day of their life, and their coolies, who worked long hours, produced so that the rich could get richer and live in luxury, and all these people did was get a backache and got a pittance. And then from the little pittance that they got, the elites who ran the government burdened them with excessive taxes. And that's how you keep people down. And they were kept down. And there was, once you were in that category, you never got out of the category. You were born in poverty and you died in poverty. So when it talks about various trials of your, not of your own making, let me tell you, as a person who's oppressed, there are a lot of different trials that you can go through. Sometimes you're beaten because they don't think you're producing enough, and other times you're starving because the crops haven't come in. Now the rich are going to get theirs first, but you won't have anything. So that's just the way it is. So all kinds of trials, okay? Various kinds of trials. Now, why in the world should we rejoice when we're going through trials not of our own making? Because of circumstance, when we're victims of circumstance. Here is the reason. Look at verse 3. Knowing you can be joyous based on the fact that you know something. Keeping in mind, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So there's a positive outcome of trials, and that is patience is produced. It has a benefit for you. You become a more patient person when you're going through these trials. Now, what is being tried? We're going through trials, and we're going through circumstances, but really what's being tried in verse 3? What's being tested? Yeah, your faith. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So your faith is continually being tested. Now why would God test your faith? If I would test a battery, why am I testing that battery? See if it works. This testing is a test to see if the faith is real. If it works, that's what James is all about. A faith that works. Not a faith that, quote, believes, but there's no evidence. So when you test, when the General Motors takes its cars out into the desert and tests them, it tests them to prove that those cars can stand up to the test. If they fail the test, they're taken off the assembly line. They're not going to do that car anymore. So they're putting it to the test to determine if it can stand up to the test. And God allows us to go through these trials. Even though these trials are testing us, God's testing something. He's testing our faith to determine whether we have a genuine faith or whether we have a spurious faith. And the difference between real faith and fake faith is not what you say. The difference is that genuine faith will result in something. And what does it result in verse 3? It produces patience. I'm going through a trial, and I say, Lord, help! Now that's faith, isn't it? Saying, I can't help myself. Lord, help! Claiming to have faith. I need you, Lord. And guess what? The answer doesn't come. Now what does genuine faith do? It goes back and says, Lord, help! Does it give up? No. It is patient. But a spurious faith says, I quit. This praying stuff doesn't work. God's not coming through, which proves, therefore, that your faith is not real. But there's more to it than that. The goal's not to produce patience. Look at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work. Oh, now look at that. Trials produce something, produces patience. And then patience also does something. It works. Patience works. It produces something. What kind of work is it described as? Perfect work. Patience produces a complete work. Okay? And here's what it says. But let patience have... Now, I don't know what that work is yet. It doesn't say, does it? But look what it says. Let patience have its perfect work. Now, look at this next word. That's a purpose statement. Let patience have its purpose work, that, so that, in order that, you may be what? Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, the end goal is not that you get patience. The end goal is that you become perfect, that you become complete, perfect and complete, perfect in character, perfect in maturity, that you reach the full stature of Christ, that Christ is formed in you, that you become all that you can become, all that God wants of you throughout your life. God is working this test in your life to produce patience, and then patience turns you into all that God wants you to be and all that you can become. So what he says is, let patience take its course. So that's what we are to do. We become patient people. And some Christians, so-called, I say so-called because they may not have genuine faith. Genuine Christians are patient people because faith proves the patience. But sometimes they do not allow the patience to complete its work. They still stop short. Like a little child, maybe you did this when you were a little kid, you put a seed in the ground, and then what did you do the next day? You dug it up to see if it was working there. Did it grow yet? Didn't put the dirt over next day? See, that's not a perfect work. That's not patience. Now, if you have patience, guess what patience should do? It should produce something that's complete and full. And give it time, and guess what? You can stand back, and here's what we should be doing. Just use that illustration. We should plant the seed and say, oh, I planted this. I'm going to have a crop. See how excited you are? And then guess what you do? Patiently you wait, and then after a couple weeks, there comes this little green thing out of the ground, and before long, you have yourself a peach tree. See? And it grows to the size that it's supposed to grow, and it has peaches. It has the fruit that needs to be there. That is the purpose of trials in your life, to get you to that point. Does that make sense? So this is what we're trying to do. Testing is for our benefit. It proves our faith is real, it produces patience, and it results in maturity. Now, if we know these things are true, then we can face our trials joyously. But that's not all. Look what he says. Look how he describes that which is complete and perfect at the end of verse 4. It says, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. In the end, there should be no lack. Now, right now, there's a lot of lacking in all of our lives. But in the end, we should be everything that God intends for us to be when we stand before. So the goal is that we lack nothing and we reach the full stature that God has for us. Now, we come to the next section, verse 5. Here's what I'm supposed to do. How can I put these commands into practice? I'm commanded to be joyous. How can I do it? Okay. Well, look what it says. I know what I'm supposed to do. How can I pull it off? He says this in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you want to know how to do it. Did you see the word lack there? Have you seen the word lack anywhere else? At the end of verse 4, lack. Here's my translation, the only one that says lack. Yeah. Any of you lacks wisdom? Lacks wisdom for what? To pull off what I'm asking you to do. So you know what to do, but how do you do it? There's a difference, isn't it? I know what to do, I'm to be joyous. How do I do it? That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. I know how to build a boat. That's knowledge. But I know I shouldn't build it in the living room. I'll never get it out the front door. That's wisdom. The difference between knowledge and wisdom. Now, this is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. How many times have you heard people say, well, if you lack wisdom, just ask God. He'll give it to you. You need wisdom in the situation, ask God. Now, I think that's true. But don't use that verse. This verse is how do you put these instructions when you're facing trials into practice. If anyone lacks wisdom, what is he to do? Here it is. Let him, and this is a command, ask God. Present tense command. Continually ask God. I don't know what I should do. Ask God. And then guess what? Ask him again. And then ask him again. Same as knock, keep knocking, asking, you know. All, just like Jesus talked about, the knocking and asking and seeking. So we're to continually ask God for this wisdom. Now look what it says here. Who gives to what? Everybody gives to all. Liberally. Everybody who asks for wisdom to face their trials and to live joyously, he will give it to you liberally. That means without reservation. Without second thought. Some translation says he gives it generously. Literally it means without reservation. He just says yes. It's similar to the statement that Jesus made. If anybody asks for a fish, will his father give him a snake? No, he wouldn't do that. Well, guess what? If you ask for wisdom, God's going to give it to you that quick. Without reservation, without second thought. Not only will he give it to you liberally or generously, he will give it to you without reproach. What does that mean? He won't say, hey, why are you bothering me? Came to me yesterday about this thing. He'll give it to you without scolding you, without reprimanding you. And then it says, and it will, not it might, it will be given to him. So guess what? If I'm facing a trial and I need to know how to get through this trial and live joyously in the trial, then I should ask for God for wisdom. And then the end of verse 5 says it will be given to him, therefore I can expect it. I don't have to say, I wonder if he's going to give it to me. It says it will be given to him. I can expect it. See, I should have confidence in getting. But, oh no. Here's the caveat. But let him ask in faith. Let him ask in confidence. See, that's what's being tested. What's being tested? Your faith. And so even at this point, our faith is being tested. And so when we ask for wisdom, we need to make sure that we ask in confidence. And ask him believing. See? So, now, guess what? I can make a statement here. I think I can give you a principle. Prayer is not enough. Prayer is not enough. You ask something, you have to ask how. In faith. It's prayer that's accompanied by faith. Prayer is not enough. It's prayer that is made in faith. That's the prayer that will be answered. That's when God will give you the wisdom that you're asking for. See, verse 6. But let him ask in faith, not doubting. What do you think not doubting means? That means not doubting. Right. Now look at the reason. Here's why you have to ask in faith with no doubting. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That means you're going nowhere fast. You won't get that prayer. It's like you're just being tossed, see? No direction, no purpose. You just pray without faith, it's like praying without a purpose, without direction. Nothing's going to happen. Verse 7. For let not that man, the one who prays without faith, suppose that he shall receive anything from the Lord. Hey, if you pray without faith, don't expect an answer. Just forget it. There's no answer coming. Because God will not answer the person who is double-minded and does not pray with faith. So, you want to know why God doesn't answer some of your prayers and why God doesn't answer some of my prayers? Even though we pray, we don't pray expecting Him to give us the answer. We pray faithlessly. I hate to tell you, that is the result of the world that we live in. It's the result of the age in which we live in. We live in a modern age where science can produce evidence. And we have bought into this whole enlightenment mindset. And we don't like to live by faith. We like to know when we take this medicine what it's going to do within 24 hours. And this is not how God operates. And so we have become victims to the age in which we live. And we need to get back to the Bible times, where those people didn't have anything to depend on except God. Hey, these people were the people who were down and out. They had no one to depend upon. Remember back in the slave days in the United States when the people were down and out, had nothing to depend on? Who did they depend on? They go out to the cotton field and sing to God. They could even be joyous picking cotton because they knew that one day, they were being tried. Their faith was being tested, and where did they turn? They turned to God, and they knew He might not deliver me out of this trial, but He can help me get through this trial. And in doing so, it will produce patience, and in the end, when I stand before Him, I will be all that God wants me to be. So this is what the passage is talking about. We have gotten to the point where we can pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and we can depend on all these things, and we don't have to depend on God anymore. And so, if God, we pray, and if God doesn't answer real quick, well, we'll just take care of it ourselves. So we're in a mess. We're in a worldview mess, and we're in a philosophical mess. And somehow we need to see ourselves as living in this world, but not of the world, not buying into it. And instead, going back to the Bible and trying to see what a Christian is really supposed to live like. So that's a pretty difficult statement. So anyway, it's very interesting in this. It says God won't receive anything. So look at verse 7. Let not that man, the one who doesn't have faith, suppose. Don't even suppose that he will receive anything. Anything. Not going to get anything from the Lord. Not the wisdom that's transferred. He, verse 8, is a double-minded man. Literally, a two-souled man. S-O-U-L-E-D. You're like a person who has two souls. A person has two minds. Well, on the one side, I believe. But on the other side, I doubt. On the one hand, I believe God can do this. But on the other hand, I'm not sure that He will. That's a double-minded person. That's a faithless person. He is a double-minded man, verse 8, and look how he's described. Just like that, those waves. Unstable in all of his ways. His entire life is on shaky ground. Because he says he loves God, and he says he pledges his allegiance to God, but it's not wholehearted. It's split. It's like he has a split personality, less than wholehearted. Now, there's only one solution. He doesn't tell us what the solution is here, but I know the solution. The solution is when the man who came to Jesus, don't you remember? He says, my daughter is sick, and Jesus said, go, she's healed. And he says, well, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Remember that guy? Hey, most of us in this room, maybe there's one or two, I don't know. I don't meet too many people. Most of us in this room are double-minded. We believe, but we doubt. And we need to say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Help me to get over this. And we just need to cry out to God for his mercy. Now look at verse 9. Now, the next thing we need to do to get through these trials, we need to have a fresh perspective. Okay? A fresh perspective. We need to have a view to the future. Okay? So look what it says in verse 9. Let the lowly brother, that's the person going through the trials, the oppressed person, the one who's down, poor person, sometimes it can mean a poor person, but the one who's definitely stumbled, he's down, lowly brother, glory in his exaltation. Now this is another command, and it's something that's necessary if you're to get through your trials. You're in the middle of a trial and you're down. Guess what you need to do? You need to boast. Not only be joyous, but you need to boast in your exaltation. I'm not exalted, am I? I'm down. Oh, you're down right now, but guess what? One day you're going to be exalted. And the last will be first, and justice, and he will raise us up. And we will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what he's talking about, is that there's going to come a time when the tables are going to be turned, and the circumstances are going to be reversed, and you'll see how all this works out. And so knowing the future has already been secured, because there was another man who went through the trial named Jesus, and Rome threw all they could at him. They used their ultimate weapon, which was death, and said, we got rid of this guy. Guess what God did for him? He exalted him, raised him right up. And guess what he's going to do for us? The same thing. If we give him our allegiance. So when we say, nobody knows the trouble I've had, Jesus knows it. He's been through it. And guess what? He came out of it. God didn't deliver him from the trial, but he did through the trial. And you're going to go through the trial, and it's going to produce patience. And at the end, you're going to be all that you're supposed to be, and you will be exalted. So therefore, you should boast about that. Did God deliver the Apostle Paul from his trial? No. Spent most of his time in jail. You know how many years he spent in jail? Years, literally years in jail. Waiting to go to Rome, and he spent several years there. I think he spent like 9 years just between the time he got arrested and the time he gets to Rome. In jail! He didn't say, Lord, get me out of here! Sometimes God did get him out of situations. But he didn't expect that to happen all the time. But he did say, Lord, help me to get through these trials. And God did. And he used it. And it produced patience in Paul's life. And Paul saw Christ being formed in him. And in the end, guess what? Paul got his head cut off. But even with that, Paul said, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He's still excited. You know why? Because one day he knows he too will be ready. Just like Jesus. So let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. But the rich, the elitist, the ones who are the oppressors, he better glory in his humiliation. You better glory now in your humiliation, because that's what's going to happen to you in the end. The oppressor is the one who's going to be in the end judged. And the future holds for the oppressor nothing but humiliation. He may be up here in this life, but when he stands before God, he will literally be humiliated. And so this is the irony, is that he tells the rich people, those who are causing the trials, to, you better just start boasting in your humiliation, if that's what you're going to experience. Know it now. Because, here's why you should boast in humiliation. Because, verse 10, as a flower of the field, he will, what? He'll pass away. He's going to die, and that's it. So you better get all the gusto you can now. Because guess what? In the future life, nothing in store for you. You're just going to pass away. But the lowly brother, he's going to be what? Verse 9. Exalted. But the rich man, what's he going to do? He's going to pass away. Now, we don't know whether this rich man in verse 10 is a Christian or not. I don't think he's a Christian, but a church member. There were some church members who were very oppressive to their poor church members. We saw that in Corinth. But anyway, you cannot live that way and continue to live that way. You can't say, I love God, whom you cannot see, when you don't love your brethren, whom you can see. That person doesn't have faith. He's got a good talk, but he doesn't have any walk whatsoever. So he says, verse 11, For no sooner has the sun risen, this is connected to verse 10, he's going to die. For no sooner has the sun risen with its burning heat that it withers the grass. As the flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. He's going to die and he's going to be judged. That's the end for him. So now we come to the last little section, verse 12, last verse. It's a transitional verse. Transitional verse is a verse that could be connected to the first section or could be connected to the second section. Sort of brings verses 12 through 18 and 1 through 11 together. Okay? It serves as a link. Now I'm going to keep it with this message. Here's what it says. Blessed is the man who does what? Endures the temptation, endures the trial. The one who passes the test, the one who refuses to give up, he is the one that's blessed. Sounds like one of Jesus' Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. Sounds like Psalm 1, isn't it? Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. He never gives up. For when he has been approved, after he has been approved, guess what? There's going to come a day when God guarantees that he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. When he is approved, when he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life, which means basically eternal life. He will receive eternal life in the kingdom. That's when he's exalted. Which the Lord has, look at this, promised to those who love him. Jesus says, I guarantee it. Now, that is an unbelievable passage of Scripture. And it shows us, and what are we supposed to do? It means when we face trials, we're to face them joyously. Joyously. Because it's our faith that's being tested. When we are facing circumstances that are beyond our control, it's our faith that's being tested. See if we can just depend totally upon God by enduring. And when we do that, it produces patience, and patience produces maturity in our life, and one day we'll stand before God and we will inherit eternal life, meaning in the kingdom. Not that we don't have it now, but it's talking about the kingdom of life. And our faith, notice who he promises this to at the end of verse 12. To those that love him. So the person who has real faith is the person that really loves God. The person without faith is the one who doesn't love God. So these are the people who receive eternal life. So trials must be endured. Next week we'll pick up at verse 13 and we'll see that temptations must be resisted. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It shows us how to navigate the world that we live in. Help us become biblical Christians. Help us not to buy into the philosophy of the world. Help us not to buy into American ingenuity, that we can be self-made men. Lord, none of us make anything of ourselves except a mess. Help us learn to trust you, to endure the situations that we're in. Give us the wisdom, Lord, how to overcome the problems that we face, that we may indeed grow into the image of Christ, into the full stature of the Son of Man. In Christ's name we pray.